Going to make a difference today. If you would turn to Numbers chapter 14 and verse number 27. I give honor to my pastor. I love him very much. I don't know where I'd be if not for my man of God and for the ministry that I have in my life. So good to have the Vaughns here. I love Brother Stroop, all the ministers in our church that have been such a support. And I'm thankful for this church. And thankful for our visitors. You honor us by coming. Thank you so much for coming and spending your Sunday with us. I know you could do it anywhere, but I believe that God's going to meet you here today. I've had this on my heart. God's laid it on my heart for weeks and weeks. And I knew last night, I'll say that today I'm more excited about preaching than I've ever been. I know that God gave me this. I know that it's for today. I know that it's for you in this building today. So I want you to lock in and ride with me, and let's see what God has. In the book of Numbers, chapter 14, and verse number 27, the Lord, speaking to Moses and Aaron, says, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised." So here, as always with God, we see a judgment, and then we see a hope. And we see a hope of restoration. So here, verse 32, talking about the judgment, "But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness." And verse number 33, our final verse of this passage that we'll read, says, "And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness." The Lord will help me today. I'd like to speak to you from this simple subject, just a one-word title, cycles. Cycles. God, I need you today. God, I pray that you would use me as your mouthpiece. God, use me to minister your word. God, I know that you gave this to me. I need you to take me out of the way. God, use me as nothing more than a mouthpiece for your word to your people. God, open hearts and minds, God, that you would give hope, that you would bring restoration today to people who desperately need it. God, we humble ourselves before you, God, knowing that you will make up the difference. God, know that you will stand in the gap, God, and protect us and restore us. God, I thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you can be seated. A lot of people in here, very human to feel like you're stuck in a rut. Feel like you're stuck in the same old thing year after year after year. And it's a cycle. A cycle, maybe years have gone by, often decades have gone by, and you find yourself back in the same place and you wonder, how did I get here? After everything that's different, yet it's all the same. And I go here and I find myself back in this place. And it's why a cycle is the perfect weapon to keep you down. A cycle is the perfect weapon to keep you imprisoned. It's why people in the world, the devil doesn't want to just push you all the way down all the time. Because when you go down, you get to searching for something else. So he'll keep you down. But just when you're ready to turn for God, he'll give you a breath. He'll let your head above the water for just a second where you'll stay where you're at. You'll stay in mediocrity. You'll stay in what you're familiar with. And you'll stay in that prison, as it whirls around you, as everything you do, you find yourself in the same situation. Like Samson, after his fall to Delilah, we see him go through three things. We see him go through a blinding, a binding, and a grinding. As he's blinded, they put out his eyes. The Bible says where there's no vision, the people perish. And the next thing you know, he's bound. Bound with things he could break before, but without the power. You know, that's what the devil, he'll try to bind your worship with guilt. He'll try to bind your faith with fear, and he'll try to keep you in prison. And next thing you know, he's grinding at the mill as he spends his life going in circles around this mill, no direction, no purpose, grinding at a mill of disappointment and failure, and a reminder of everything that he could have been and should have been, but did not become. So we see from our text that we read that the children of Israel were a people of perpetual cycles. They find themselves in these things, and you read through, and it's just, you see the rise and fall, and the rise and fall, and over again. And it's, we have to remember that through Bible stories, the Old Testament is written not as a historical account, even though it is a historical account, but it's written to be a testimony to us so that we would see our own story reflected in the pages of God's Word. So instead of just looking at their story as we examine it today, I want you to examine it and look for your story reflected in theirs, because you will see some similarities. But all through the Old Testament, we see their cycle. It's typically four stages. It starts with rebellion against God, rebellion against their leadership. Stage number two is repression from the people around them, from nations around them, as they come in and conquer them and kill their babies, kill future generations, rip down their temples, destroy their lands, everything they've got. And then when it's desperate, they move to the third stage of their cycle, which is repentance and begging God, we're sorry, we won't do it again. And number four is a God that always answers in restoration. And he comes and he delivers them, and he sets them free from their captivity. And they live a period of time, and then boom, they fall back into rebellion over and over. And it's not just a historical account. It's to show us what will happen if we allow ourselves to be trapped in the same things, to never be content with what God's doing for us, to always, you know, with our bickering and our yammering and going back and forth, to look for something new. But we see they've just been through 430 years of sojourning and oppression in the land of Egypt, a land that was not their own, a land that was not promised to them. And they come out, you know, they've hundreds of years in slavery to the Egyptians, and they're caught in a cycle. It's work, it's abuse, it's hatred, it's death, it's killing their babies, it's beating them during the day. You know, it's, and they're miserable. You see in Exodus 1:14, it says, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. So for us looking at them, we see if they can just get out, they'll never go back to the situation. Surely they would never want to go back. Surely this will leave a mark that they will remember, and they will remember how bad it was, that no matter what happens when they get out, they won't ever want to go back. That's what you would think. So God comes in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, and he gives them a promise. He says, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, or with a mighty arm, and with great judgments. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage, for I am the Lord. Okay, so this is the promise they've been waiting on. All these years, they're waiting and they're hoping and they're begging, send a deliverer, God, deliver us, God, save us. And he finally comes, says, okay, I'm going to save you. And what do? Well, they do the same thing that we often do, that we do most of the time. Verse number 9 says, and Moses spake unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. So they're so focused on their situation, on everything that's wrong around them, that they cannot see a God standing in front of them that promises to deliver. Despite the miracles he's done, despite the things he's done, they can't see it. They can't look up. They can't get their eyes off the ground and lift their head and look unto the hills where their redemption comes from. So we know the story of how they eventually come out despite that unbelief. God leaves their enemies dead on the seashore. They cross over the Red Sea on dry ground. And very soon, all of a sudden, you see that view of what they were in as it begins to shift. And all of a sudden, they say, well, you know, in Egypt, at least we had a bed to sleep on. You know, and they remember the good you know, the tiny little shred of good that they have, but they forget all the bad, all the torment, all the hatred. They forget their babies being ripped out of their arms and murdered in front of them, and they're here crying because they're hungry, and forget about the things they've been through. So they escape that cycle, they get dragged out of it, and immediately they want to return. They want to return to familiarity. You know, it's like when you get the Holy Ghost and you come in and it changes your life, and you start missing your old life. Even though you know it was bad, even though you know it didn't fulfill you, even though you know you're a better person here, but you crave familiarity, you crave what you know, you crave what you can control, because you think you know yourself, but we don't ever truly know ourselves. We serve a God who knows us better than we could ever imagine, better than we could ever know ourselves. So we see them as they stay in this cycle of unbelief. And God's performing miracles in their midst. There's a whole list here of wilderness, what we call the wilderness wonders. In Exodus 13, you got the angel of God and the pillar of cloud and fire that guard them from the Egyptians. Exodus 14, the Red Sea is parted. The Egyptian army and Pharaoh are drowned in their sight. Exodus 15, he makes the bitter water sweet and drinkable. Exodus 16, they're hungry, so he sends manna from the sky and he sends quail for meat. Exodus 17, water comes forth from a rock. Exodus 17, Moses' raised hand allows Israel to prevail against Amalek. Exodus 19, God speaks directly to them from Sinai. Number 16, the ground swallows Korah for his unbelief. Number 17, Aaron's rod budded. Numbers 20, water from the rock again. All these miracles, incredible, miraculous things that there's no question, there's no denying the hand of God. They didn't even try. But they see all these things happen, yet in the midst of all these miracles, because of unbelief, we see tragedy unfold. As they get to the promised land, and you know they're camped out there, and they send 12 spies to go spy out the land. And they go and they come back, and Numbers chapter 13, verses 32, it says, "And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is the land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature." So that first phrase there is very interesting to me, because you come and you see men who, you know, at this point they're serving God. You know, they're working, they're doing what their leader has asked them to do, and they're afraid. And they come back and they're afraid, but the Bible doesn't say they're afraid there. It says that it's an evil report. So I thought on that, you know, why is it, can being afraid become a sin? Can it be a sin? Can it be evil? And it says there that it is. And in verse 33, it says, "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." So I want to look at that. Why is that considered an evil report? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 32 and 33 says, speaking of this situation, says, "Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night, to shew you by what way ye should go, and in a cloud by day." So God is upset. He's reminding them, look, I came down and I showed myself to you. I worked miracles for you. I delivered you. I set you free with a mighty hand. And you turn and you forget. You know, they forget everything that God's done for them. And it's incredible. And they turn and they have what we would call a grasshopper mentality. They see themselves, the focus is on them. They've got a mentality of unbelief that regardless of what God says, I know better than God. I'm not going to accept God's promises. So they come back and they want to replace Moses, who is their God-chosen ruler. They say, well, we'll replace him with our own captain, and he'll lead us back to Egypt, back to bondage, back to slavery. And it's incredible to look at it and to read it that they would want to go back to that place. So here's the line, and this is, follow me here, because this goes against everything you would think. It goes against every worldly view of psychology, because psychology does not understand a biblical promise of God. So the world will tell you that feelings of inadequacy and feeling like I'm not good enough is here, and feelings of pride are here, and you want to be in between because they're both extremes. Well, in God's view, they're not. God sees them as hand in hand. The reason why is because when God gives you a promise and he tells you that he'll do something, and he's seen you, you've seen him work promises, you've seen him work miracles for other people. But you say you're in the driver's seat of your life, and you're driving with one hand, and you're holding off God with the other, and you're saying, well, maybe I can't do it, but I'm still doing better than trusting you, is what you're saying. Your fear, it's about control. Your fear is control, and it controls you, and you're trying to control your situation, and you'll never get out of it by yourself. If there's a magnifying glass, you're fighting with God, and you're fighting and wrestling with him, and you're putting the focus on you, and you're putting the focus on your situation and magnifying your situation, and God wants to flip it and focus on him and focus on his promises. Focus on the fact that he will bring you out, the fact that he will restore you, the promises he's made to you, the promises that he's made to your family. You know, I'm not talking to you about something that I don't know, that I have not experienced. I've experienced it very well. I spent years of my life experiencing it as I wrestled with God, and I said, well, God, I can't do that. You know, I don't have the talent to do that. I don't have the ability to do that. And the reason is because when I say that, I'm saying it's about me. I'm saying it's about my talent. It's about what I can do. Instead of believing a promise when God says, I will do this through you. So I'm taking it and I allow my pride and my want for control and my self-will and my need to be in control of a situation, and I allow it to stop God's promise and what God's wanted to do in my life. And it's against everything the world will tell you. The world says be in control, be your own person. Nobody tell you what to do. And here you have the ability to surrender control to a God who will design your life better than anything you could ever think of. He wants to take care of you, but you've got to let go of control. You've got to trust. You've got to let go of your pride. You've got to sacrifice your pride. James chapter 4, verses 5 through 7 says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? So, spirit of lust can pretty much lead you to any sin. We think of that as a sexual sin, but you can lust for power, you can lust for control, you can lust, to have your own self-will. That can refer to anything. But verse number 6 says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Okay, so here we're talking about grace that saves, grace that stops lust, or grace that stops your lust to sin. So he giveth more grace, but he resists the proud. So here we see that when you're proud and when you fight for control, this may be the only time where you're actually fighting with God and the devil at the same time. Because the devil always wants bad for you. The devil's always fighting against you. But when you try to do it your way, when you try to come to God your way instead of doing it the way he says, you're fighting God at the same time. God himself is resisting you. The reason is because God wants the glory for your situation. You don't deserve the glory for your own deliverance. You can't bring yourself out. That's why you'll never hear somebody say, well, I lifted myself up by my own bootstraps. I did it my way, and I came back to God. It does not happen. It does not work, and it will never work. You have to obey his commandments. There is a human element, but it's obeying his commandments. It's not obeying what you think you should do or what you think will fix your situation. We got people in here, you spent your whole lifetime trying to fix your situation and never been able to do it. And it's time for you to turn to God and trust God. Verse number 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So that's a great verse. And that's a great promise. And so often we connect that verse with spiritual empowerment and spiritual, you know, I'm on a plane of spiritual existence that no one else can touch. You know, and that's great. It's great to be spiritually empowered. You know, that's what we want. But you see, the thing that gets you there is getting rid of your pride and humbling yourself and doing what God tells you to do. And he gives you more grace. He gives you the ability. When you submit yourself to him, he gives you the ability to resist the devil. It's not you standing on your own and saying, man, I'm tough. I'm not, you know, the devil can't get to me. Stomp on the devil's head, kick a mud hole in him, kick him in the teeth, all that stuff we like to think of. It's not through you becoming spiritually powerful on your own. It's through submission to God, okay? So submitting your pride, this is a big, big, huge key for getting out of your cycle. It's getting rid of your pride. So their pride and their fear, these two things hooked hand in hand, because God's defeated their enemies, but they don't believe them at this point. And they see these giants and they forget what God's done. And that fear linked with pride caused them to come back. And this is why their report was evil. And this is why these men and this generation, an entire generation, are destined to die in a cycle of walking in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2 teaches us that this journey was an 11-day journey. 11 days. And it takes them 40 years. 40 years. Can you imagine walking in that same place, turning in circles, the same rocks, the same mountains, the same, and walking and walking and walking, and it's endless for 40 years until everyone that knew that place is gone and they've all died. They wander in circles. An entire generation is gone. 40 years of compassing a mountain that they were supposed to possess, and they walk in circles. And finally, God speaks in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 3, and he says, "Ye have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward." So this new generation, these new people, all the old unbelievers are gone. These new people believe God, and they travel, and God protects them, and God fights their battles. God kills their enemies, and soon they arrive at the River Jordan. And again, you know, it's a formidable obstacle. You know, they're here, they don't see how they'll get across, but soon they end up crossing over as they did in the Red Sea. They cross over on dry ground, and they build an altar. And the story of them building an altar is incredible. And that's most of the time where we focus in preaching, is on that altar building and what it meant and everything that it meant. And it's necessary. It's got to happen. But I want to go past that because there's another step that is kind of not the final step, but this is where it reaches a climax as far as the decision they're going to make, where you test them. Joshua chapter 5, verse 2 says, "At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time." So this passage is not talking about the same person being circumcised twice. It's talking about as a nation, they've been through the act once, and now they're about to go through it again. The passage goes through and reiterates what it's talking about as far as the older generation falling in the wilderness. But they circumcised the men, and you gotta realize, every man here was born in that wilderness. Every man here has known nothing but a cycle for his entire life. Nothing but walking in circles. Nothing but eating manna. Nothing but following for a promise that they've heard about, that their fathers received but rejected. And that's all they know, is a cycle. You know, you think you've been in a cycle for a long time. How about from the moment they were born, they live in the desert, at a place that's an 11-day journey one way to the other, you know, and they've never been out of it. They don't know what life's like. They don't know what to expect. All they know is that familiarity of the desert, of the wilderness, of walking in circles. So nothing but monotony, nothing but ending up in the same situation. And they come here, and to cleanse them of that, circumcision is required. Circumcision, again, don't look at it with the Old Testament humanistic viewpoint. It's a spiritual thing of cutting away the flesh. That's what it means. That's what it refers to, of cutting away your self-will, cutting away your pride, cutting away the things that hold you back from God. You'll never get to God and bring that baggage with you. You got to cut it away. You got to leave it. You got to sacrifice it at an altar. And so they come and they cut away the flesh, the entire nation. And this, in and of itself, is incredible, just because, for one, the act of faith required to be circumcised as an adult. But secondly, you think where they're at. They've just come across this river. You know, they can't get back across. God's not about to part it and perform a miracle for them to go back. So they're not getting back across. And in front of them is nothing but an enemy nation that could destroy them at any time. So Joshua trusts God and incapacitates his entire army. When you were circumcised, you couldn't move. You couldn't do anything. There's a story about two men killing an entire city of circumcised people. They were completely defenseless in an enemy land. And God says, "You're going to trust me and not in yourself, not in your army, not in your horses, not in your chariots, but you're going to trust me." So they do it. And, you know, it obviously takes some recovery time, but they're completely defenseless. And that was not easy. You're talking about warriors at that point, men who have won battles, men who have taken down kings, they've taken down huge cities. So that was not easy. You know, reading through Ezekiel 36, I want to read you some promises of what God will do when you cut away your flesh, when you trust in him. We'll move through these quickly. It says, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." So this is after another one of Israel's failures, another one of their cycles are at the bottom, and he's bringing them up. It says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." So no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, if you'll obey God's word, if you'll do what he tells you, he will cleanse you. And in verse 26, it says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." So this is where you see, this is why your situation matters, in that I'm sorry for what's happened to you, and I know that it's painful, and I know that it's hard, but it is not important in regards to what God can do for you. It doesn't matter if you've got a broken heart, a filthy heart, a perverted heart, because he'll take away your heart, and he'll give you a new heart, a heart that will serve him, a heart that loves him, a heart that wants to do right. It's not about you staying the same and just trying to do the best you can. God will completely remake you. God will renew you, and God will restore you to a place that you've never been. And how will you survive? He tells you in verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you." And you can get the Holy Ghost today, and he'll put his spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. "And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." That's what God wants today. It's not about you doing your own thing. He wants to be your God. He wants to be the place that you turn to, that you run to when you're in trouble, when you're in distress. Verse 29, "I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn," or for the harvest, for food, for fruitfulness, "and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen." That's what God will do for you today, no matter how destitute you are today, no matter how broken, if you'll trust him. It's not his will for you to always struggle. It's not his will. It's not what God has for you. But you've got to trust him. He's got a better place. When you obey God, he will cleanse you. He will protect you. He will give you a new heart that's not corrupted with a lifetime of sin, a lifetime of following your own way, of following your own devices. In Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9, moving on, this is directly after circumcision. And you got to keep in mind, all these people know are cycles. All they know are circles. All they know is failure. All they know is frustration. And this is how he cleanses them. This is how God deals with that. This is how he fixes the cycle. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt." Notice that word rolled. Again, we're talking circular. "Rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal until this day." So I about had a stroke last night. I've had this on my mind of cycles and cycles and cycles. And I typically don't look things up in other languages, because I struggle enough with just English. So I've not made a Greek reference, I don't think, in any other sermon. But I decided to just look this word up. And I was blown away by what it means. The word Gilgal in the Hebrew means a circular altar, a wheel, or a rolling away. The parallel verb, the root word gil, expresses a circular motion and is associated with expressions of joy and celebration, specifically celebration in the dance. The noun gil describes a circle or time or an age. So the best way to destroy your cycle, the best way to get rid of your cycle, is with a cycle, is with an altar, with a Gilgal. You know, So at an altar, one thing dies, another thing lives. Through Leviticus, one bird dies, another flies. You heard in the cleansing of the leper that my dad's preached. It's about death and rebirth. One thing dies, another thing lives. An old cycle dies, a new cycle is born. Just as Israel goes through the cutting away of the flesh and circumcision so that a new man can emerge, a new spirit can emerge. It's all about one thing dying, one thing living. Just as baptism, you go through, your old man dies, your new man flies. You step out, and God gives you the Holy Ghost, and he enables you to live an overcoming life, but you've got to let go of your old self. In Psalm chapter 68, the psalmist, he's writing of this story of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and he writes this in verse number 5. He says, "A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation." And that verse doesn't connect, but I just couldn't not read it because I love the father of the fatherless. And no matter how broken you are, God will be your father today. He will take care of you. He's got plans for you. Verse number 6 says, "God setteth the solitary in families." Is there anybody that feels lonely here today? Have you ever felt like you're all alone in the world, that no one cares about you? Well, God cares about you. Your church family cares about you. "He bringeth out those which are bound with chains." Have you ever been bound with chains spiritually? "But the rebellious dwell in a dry land," talking about the ones that were left in the wilderness there. "O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness," Selah, "the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary." So we see God taking care of them, leading through the wilderness. But look at this in verse number 18. So these people that are beat down, how does he save them? What's the answer? "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Notice that phrase, "thou hast led captivity captive." God is going to take the thing that's held you captive, the thing that's held you back, and he's going to destroy it and he's going to remake it. The same model, but with a different way of thinking, a different cycle, where before the cycle that kept you in prison, this cycle will set you free. This cycle will set you up. This cycle will give you Holy Ghost power. But you got to find your Gilgal, find your circular altar, find your place, and sacrifice your old self, sacrifice your old ways, sacrifice the things that you know and the things that keep you mediocre and the things that hold you back, the things that keep you in the same place year after year. Sacrifice them to God and fill your vessel with a new cycle, with something new. So what do you do? Well, the first most obvious thing that we always come back to is prayer, your prayer life. You cannot tell me that you're desperate if you will not pray. And, you know, prayer can be an intimidating thing. People get in their minds, and I've had it in my mind, that you have to know how to pray. You have to, you know, people get embarrassed to pray in front of other people. Prayer is not a skill. Prayer is a conversation. You may pray in a totally different way, but the important thing is that you pray. You've got to make time for God. You can't ask God, "Why haven't you delivered me? Why haven't you set me free?" when you're not even talking to him. It's all about feeding. You've got flesh, you've got spirit inside of you, and prayer feeds your spirit. So, you cannot break a cycle while you're starving your spiritual man. So how would you feel if you ate one meal a week? Would you be strong or would you be weak? Would you survive? Well, no. So we think that we can just come to church and that's all we're feeding. You know, the rest of the week we're feeding our flesh, and that we're going to come to church one day a week and feed our spirit side one day a week or one day a month or come on Easter once a year, and we think that we're going to survive. We think that we can serve God. Well, no, of course not. So it starts with prayer. You don't have to pray an hour a day starting off. Just commit to God. Consistency matters to God. Faithfulness matters to God. Pray 5 minutes a day starting off and see what God does for you. Just commit time to him every day. This is the most simple thing, and this is where we'll get into more specific things. Saying prayer and fasting, which are the first two answers, are not a cop-out. They are a truth. You cannot have anything more until you're willing to pray and until you're willing to fast. And you've got to read God's word. You can't not do the simple things and expect God to work out the complex things for you. So make a commitment. If you want to be free, if you want to be different, if you want to survive, make a commitment to prayer that you will pray every day. Start with 5 minutes, 10 minutes, something. Give it to God. Start fasting. Start slowly if you have to. Fast a meal. Push away the plate. You don't have to start with a 40-day fast. You don't have to ever do a 40-day fast. My father used to do one every year. I don't think I could survive one. But you're getting your flesh under subjection. It's important when you pray, or it's important when you fast that you also pray, that you read your Bible, because you're opening yourself up. When you kill that flesh, you open yourself up. So you've got to open yourself up to God and not anything else. So prayer and fasting, you cannot do this without them. So if you're listening and you're stuck in a cycle, it starts with prayer and fasting before it goes anywhere else, and reading God's word. You've got to do those things. Another big thing, and this is huge, change your response to temptation, change your response to failure, change your response to adversity. Okay, so where in the past you mess up or you get tempted or you feel bad and you feel shame and condemnation and you run away from God. Shame and condemnation, run away from God. That's the cycle. That's how he keeps you in. You know, you may be up here, but the second you fall, he makes you run. You come back, and when you fall, you run. Okay, so you've got to switch it up on him. When you've got to replace those things with repentance. You know, this is where the church world misses it, is you can't just say, I'm going to come like I am, I'm going to stay like I am, and God loves me, because that's how you get caught in the cycle, because nothing has changed. So when you have true repentance, when you truly tell God, not only am I sorry, but God, I want to be better. I want to do better. God, I need your help. God, I cannot do this on my own. Cleanse me of myself. Cleanse me of my pride. God, cleanse me of my own ways. God, change me and remake me. When you repent, God will help you. But no matter what, when you mess up, when you feel temptation, you never run from God. You run to God. Run to the only place where you can be restored. The only place in the world where you can be forgiven. The only place where you don't have to be identified by the worst mistakes of your life and by the badges that people will place on you and never forgive you for things you've done. This is the only place where you can get past it. Micah chapter 7 verse 8 says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." Here is the importance, not of living perfectly, but the importance of getting back up when you fall, getting back up when you mess up. You know, I've seen people, there's people right now that I tried to get to this service today that the reason they are not here is because, and listen to how trivial this is, they're afraid to come because they know that they will feel the power of God and they'll feel the Spirit of God, and they will come to the front and they're afraid that they won't get the Holy Ghost. And they're afraid that if they do not get the Holy Ghost, that the church will be disappointed with them, that the church will say, well, why pray with that guy? Well, it's ridiculous, but it's very real. It's a very common thing. They feel, you know, we will never be tired of praying with someone that wants to do better. Someone that wants to be better. I don't care if you've fallen 1,000 times. I don't care if you've lived a lifetime of failure. If you want to be different, we support you. We are with you. We will pray with you. God will fill you. Thank you for that whistle. God will fill you with the Holy Ghost. God will make the difference in your life if you'll just come back. If you'll just come back. If you'll just trust him. That no matter what you do, no matter how far you feel, no matter how ashamed you are, come back to God. Come back to your church and just repent and ask God for help. God's not done with you. God's not picked you up and thrown you in the garbage can. God will save you. God will pick you up and clean you off. God will restore you. God will still use you because he still loves you. He's not done with you. Proverbs chapter 24 verse 16 says, "A just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." Why is he just? He's not just for the sake of being just. He's just because he gets back up when he falls, because he understands no matter how bad I mess up, This is why David was a man after God's own heart. As he falls, yet he instantly comes back to God. David's what we would call a hypocrite, but he's what God would call a man after my own heart, because he comes back. He's not ashamed to come back to the God that loves him. You were not called to be perfect. You were called to make progress. You are called to work towards a change in your life, work towards a change that only God can give you, that you will never give yourself. Perfection is only a goal. Perfection is not something that you're going to attain right now. You've got to get it out of your head that being in church and having the Holy Ghost means that you never sin, that you never mess up, because that's how the devil messes you up. He shows you people in the church that aren't perfect, you know, people in the church that have fallen down, and he says, well, that can't be real. Well, no, it's as real gets, because we're not hiding anything. We're not trying to act like we're completely perfect. We're striving for perfection. We're striving to be a picture of him, but we fall short so many times. But I don't care how many times I fall, I am going to keep going. I'm going to get back up. And you can be seated. I talked to a preacher a few weeks ago that I respect very highly, and he told me something that really impacted me, that I really, this is a man that goes across the country, and he's known for just changing people that seem to be unchangeable, known for breaking down spiritual walls. He's an incredible, incredible man. And he told me something. He said, everything you can preach, every subject you can preach, everything you can teach, there's one thing that you cannot give people. You cannot teach it into them. You cannot preach it into them. They either will get it for themselves or they won't get it. There's no in between. And he said that it's hunger. It's hunger for God. It's hunger to be better. Hunger to be different. It's not about your sin. It's not about what you're caught up in. It's not about your cycle. Do you hunger for more? Do you want to be used of God? Do you have a hunger for the things of God? God said, ye shall seek me and find me. When ye shall search for me with all your heart, with no hidden agendas, with nothing that you say, well, God, I love you, but I'm holding on to this piece of me. I'm staying grounded. I'm holding on to this. None of that. When you give it all up, when you give yourself up, that's when you'll reach him. And if you're willing to do that, let your hunger carry you. Don't worry about it. Let everything fall away. Let your mistakes, let your sins, let them fall away as your hunger carries you toward God and carries you towards God making you better. You know, think about this. Getting back up, talks about in Proverbs there, getting back up frustrates the devil. The tormentor of your soul, the one who's always frustrated you, you can frustrate him because he's not omniscient. The devil has, the only little tidbit of foreknowledge that the devil has is that one day he will burn for all of eternity. That's all he knows. All he knows about you is your past behavior, your past cycle, your past patterns. So when he deals with you, he can't see what you're going to do. He can only base what he thinks you're about to do on what you've always done. So when you come in and you remake a new cycle and you add an extra step in there and you change things, you better believe he's standing there and he says, well, this is what I've knocked them down with for 40 years. Why in the world would they respond this way when their whole life they've responded this way? And he gets frustrated. He gets agitated. You know, it's always tripped you up because he's learned your past. He's learned your mistakes. He's learned what tempts you. He's learned what makes you fall. But when you trust God and you clean all that stuff out, he doesn't have anywhere to go with it. And he doesn't know what to do. And he has to learn, you know, what do I do now? How can I get to him now? And he has to hope that you just slip up and make a mistake, because now he doesn't know anything about you. You've got to get rid of your cycle. You've got to get rid of your cycle. And if you'll stand, I'm getting ready to close. Musicians, if you come quickly, I'm very close to being done. It is not God's will for your life for you to live in a perpetual cycle of frustration. I don't know your cycle. You can live in a cycle of fear. You can live in a cycle of unbelief, unwillingness to accept God's promises that you can't do what God wants you to do. You can live in a cycle of addiction, addiction to pornography, addiction to drugs, addiction to alcohol, things that will destroy your life, things that the world has no natural solution for. But we have a solution. It may be perversion. It may be self-loathing. You may have hated yourself your whole life. You may have never been able to get over the stigma of what you believe that you are and what you believe that others believe that you are. But God will deliver you today. Whatever your cycle is, it's nothing more than a detail of your deliverance when you trust God and when you give it to God. The next day after the Gilgal experience, where God replaces one cycle with another, the manna, which was a staple of the wilderness, a reminder of things always being the same bread falling from the sky, the same old routine. The next day after that, they had the Passover, and that's when the manna stops, and it says they began to eat the good of the land. They began to eat the spoils and the things that were there in the promised land for them. I promise you, please believe me, God has better things for you. God has better plans. God has a better hope. God has a better future. He will make the difference. You know, I close with this verse a lot, but I love this verse. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." God has got a plan for you today, and it's not a plan that involves you beating your head against the walls of your prison the rest of your life. God will break every chain. God will break every cycle if you'll trust Him, not because you're worthy, not because you're good, but because He is worthy, because He is good, because He loves you, and because He died for your sins, that you don't have to live your life in frustration and failure and misery. If you want to be different, this altar is open for you today. Would you come out of where you are? Do something different than what you normally do. Step out of your routine and trust God. Trust God with your plans. Trust Him with your hope. Trust Him with your future, your fear, your failure. God will make the difference. God will pick you up. God will clean you off. God will restore you. God will forgive you.